Everybody give Tommy a hand. Tom, thank you. There we go. And Carrie, yeah, did you see the little pianist over there? Isaiah 21. Isaiah 21. We're going to look at verses 13 through 17 tonight. Isaiah 21, 13 through 17. This is now the word of God. The oracle about Arabia. In the thickets of Arabia, you must spend the night, O caravans of Dedanites. Bring water for the thirsty, O inhabitants of the land of Tema. Meet the fugitive with bread. For they have fled from the swords, from the drawn sword, and from the bent bow, and from the press of battle. For thus the Lord said to me, in a year, as a hired man would count it, all the splendor of Kedar will terminate, and the remainder of the number of bowmen, the mighty men of the sons of Kedar, will be few, for the Lord God of Israel has spoken. Let's pray. Father, we come before you again this evening to worship and to praise you and to exalt you. And Lord, we come in gratitude. We're thankful for so many things, Lord, and all of them, the highest gratitude goes to what you have done. But Lord, we are thankful for creation. We're thankful for life. We're thankful for your provision and care over us. We're thankful for your sovereign providence in our lives, for your leadership and guidance and wisdom. We're thankful for the mercy and the grace that you've poured upon us to allow us to even hear the gospel. We're thankful for your son Jesus who came and bore our sin, who accomplished your law and who imputes his righteousness to us that we might be pleasing in your sight. We're thankful for your word and the truth that it contains and what it speaks to us and the way that it guides us and directs us and never fails. We're thankful for your Holy Spirit and the way that he shows us what is true and helps us to understand your word and sanctifies us and cleanses us. And Lord, we're thankful for the church. Such a blessing to us to be able to gather with your people, to come into a place where we have different views on a lot of things, but we share one thing in common, and that is that we have been redeemed by you, that we were sinners in need of a Savior, and we share a common Savior. And God, we are so grateful for that reality and that privilege and that fellowship and unity. And Lord, we just pray that tonight that you are blessed in and all that we do here. We're thankful for the privilege. And God, now may you speak to us and direct our lives. Fill our hearts with wisdom and truth. Guide us as we worship and exalt you. Teach us through your word, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, here it is. The oracle about Arabia. If you're asking this preacher, I'm going to tell you it's the most difficult of all the oracles to grasp and understand and know what to do with it. We know where Arabia is. Arabia is southeast of Israel. You know it as modern-day Saudi Arabia. We do know that Assyria came in and conquered them in 715 BC, but as far as making a connection between the Arabia that Isaiah mentions and a connection with Judah, we don't know. We don't have any idea what the connection is or what is the purpose in giving this oracle to Judah about Arabia. You do see three cities mentioned here. You see the city of Dedan. It talks about the caravan of Dedanites. You see the land of Tema in verse 14, and of course you see the land of Kedar or the region of Kedar. What's humorous about this is that if you begin to work on a text like this and determine to preach it and you look up those cities or you look up those regions, it doesn't matter what map you pull out, they're all over the place. Everybody seems to disagree with where they are. One will put Dedan way south in Saudi Arabia and Kedar way north. One will put Dedar up north on the coast. They're all over the place. So it's very difficult for somebody like me who honestly doesn't know where these places are to tell you definitively where they are, because it was my recollection that most of the commentary maps didn't know either. But maybe in a sense that is fitting and accurate, because one thing we do know is that these were a nomadic people. They were people that lived in tents. They were people that cared for their herds, and they moved around almost like the way we would picture our Native American tribes from the United States from years ago. And so maybe it's best to just see them as regions or pockets, and maybe Dedan moved and Tamar moved around and Kedar moved around. We don't really know except for that they were a moving people. We know a little bit more about the Dedanites from Scripture, namely that they were a sense of traders or merchants. Ezekiel 27 gives us a picture of them. It says, "The sons of Dedan were your traders." This is a judgment on Tyre, but we learn about Dedan there. "The sons of Dedan were your traders. Many coastlands were your market. Ivory, tusk, and ebony they brought as your payment. Aram was your customer because of the abundance of your goods. They paid for your wares with emeralds, purple, embroidered cloth, fine linen, coral, and rubies. Judah and the land of Israel, they were your traders with wheat of Minnith, cakes, honey, oil, and balm. They paid for your merchandise. Damascus was your customer because of the abundance of your goods, because of the abundance of all kinds of wealth, because of the wine of Helbon and white wool. Vedan and Javan paid for your wares from Uzal. Wrought iron, acacia, and sweet cane were among your merchandise. Dedan traded with you in saddle cloths for riding. Arabia and all the princes of Kedar, they were your customers for lambs, rams, and goats. For these, they were your customers." And so you learn a little bit about Dedan, that they traded in ivory tusks, that they traded in ebony, that they traded in emeralds and purple, embroidered work, fine linen, coral, rubies, saddle cloths, lambs, rams, and goats. They were basically the Amazon of the ancient East, I guess. They traded in everything. And you learn a little bit about them also, even from Jeremiah. And Jeremiah speaks of a judgment on Arabia. Now, the one Jeremiah speaks of is 150 years yet future. So you don't get a lot of explanation as far as the current Arabia, but you do get a sense of the people. In Jeremiah 49:28, Jeremiah says, "Concerning Kedar and the inhabitant in the kingdoms of Hazor, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, defeated, thus says the Lord, arise, go up to Kedar and devastate the men of the east. They will take away their tents and their flocks. They will carry off for themselves their tent curtains, all their goods and their camels. And they will call out to one another, terror on every side. Run away, flee, dwell in the depths, O inhabitants of Hazor, declares the Lord. For Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has formed a plan against you and devised a scheme against you. Arise, go up against a nation which is at ease, which lives securely, declares the Lord. It has no gates or bars. They dwell alone. Their camels will become plunder and their many cattle for booty. And I will scatter to all the winds those who cut the corners of their hair. And I will bring their disaster from every side, declares the Lord. Hazor will become a haunt of jackals, a desolation forever. No one will live there, nor will a son of man reside in it." And so that's a prophecy years later, but you do learn a little bit about the people. Again, they were nomadic. They lived in tents. They cared for flocks. They had no cities. They had no walls. They had no, sort of architectural defenses, but they lived in security. They dwell securely. They dwell at ease, Jeremiah says. And maybe that helps you understand a little bit about the type of people we're dealing with. And the only other thing that we know about them from Isaiah and from history is that they are suffering the wrath of God through the hands of Assyria. That's all we know. God is pouring out judgment on Arabia. It's very hard to relate it to Israel. Did Israel see them as some sort of deliverer? That's hard to imagine. It's hard to imagine that they would look at a nomadic tribe and see them as your source of deliverance from Assyria. Did Israel see them as some sort of escape route if they tried to flee from Assyria? We don't know. Were they a source of supplies? And Israel, sort of looked at them in commerce like we think, well, this is Walmart or Target, and this is where we're going to go get our stuff. And that's the sense in which it affected Judah. That's pretty difficult. And it's hard to speculate exactly what impact this judgment pronounced would have had on Judah. And so I think the best way for us to look at this particular oracle is really just at face value, as a simple reminder that God's judgment reaches everywhere and no one can stop it. And I'll show you what we mean by that. This morning we studied that repentance is required when you come before God. Perhaps tonight we can talk about what happens if a man does not repent. And so let's look at this oracle about Arabia. I want to break it into 2 points. First is the picture. This is verses 13 to 15. The oracle about Arabia. "In the thickets of Arabia you must spend the night, O caravans of Dedanites. Bring water for the thirsty, O inhabitants of the land of Tema. Meet the fugitive with bread, for they have fled from the swords, from the drawn sword, and from the bent bow, and from the press of battle." Now what you see in the three verses is something that Isaiah sees as a vision of what will soon be occurring. It's not necessarily happening yet, but it will happen. And he focuses on a traveling caravan. And again, that's not unique. That's not weird because, as we said, the Dedanites were traveling merchants. So a caravan was a normal thing. The only difference is this is a little bit of a different caravan. This is a peculiar one. This caravan is in hiding. In verse 13, you find out that these caravans of Dedanites are to spend the night in the thickets of Arabia. Now, there's no forest there. At best, there are these, you know, kind of massive desert bushes. And so the idea is get out there and hide under them. Get out there and hide in them. This is a desperate hiding people that they've run out into the wilderness, and now they're running and hiding everything and hiding everywhere and trying to get behind a little bush out in the middle of the desert. You also find out that they're helpless because in verse 14, they are commanded, the inhabitants of the land of Tema, which is another region of Arabia, is supposed to bring water for the thirsty and to meet the fugitive with bread. And apparently this region of Tema was known for its springs of water. And so they're commanded to go out and meet this caravan and give them water and give them bread, which is also peculiar in the sense that here is a caravan that was traveling, and anyone knows, especially if you're used to being a caravan that travels through Arabia, to go out without water is a stupid thing to do. But apparently this caravan did. Apparently they went out without water and without bread, and now they're totally helpless for someone to bring it to them. They're in a drastic condition. And then in verse 15, we find out why. And it says they have fled from the swords, from the drawn sword and from the bent bow and from the press of battle. The caravan wasn't on a business trip. They weren't selling goods. They weren't buying goods. They were running for their lives. Assyria has attacked, and they had to leave so fast, they didn't even have time to get water. They didn't even have time to get food. And I don't know what sort of a desperate man or desperate human being takes his family and runs about in the middle of the desert with no water and no food. Whatever was behind you must have certainly been terrible, because you're not going to survive long in the middle of the desert with no water. And so you just get a really hopeless, helpless, terrifying picture of this caravan of Dedanites, of these Arabians in the middle of their land. And we say, okay, but what does all that mean? And here comes number two, the prophecy. This would be the sermon of Isaiah, verses 16 and 17. For thus the Lord said to me, in a year, as a hired man would count it, all the splendor of Kedar will terminate, and the remainder of the number of bowmen, the mighty men of the sons of Kedar, will be few, for the Lord God of Israel has spoken. So Isaiah says, this is what I'm talking about. In one year, you'll see the fulfillment of this prophecy, the fulfillment of this picture. And I suppose in one sense, we could just chalk it up to the accuracy of Isaiah. That means this prophecy was given in 714 BC, because in 715 BC, or that's backwards, 716, because in 715 BC, Assyria attacked. And so maybe you chalk it up to say, well, you can believe Isaiah, see how accurate he is, but let's be honest, thus far Isaiah has been so accurate, you have no reason to question him anymore. What do we do with it? And so for my part, I just want to focus again, almost like we did this morning, on a couple of words that Isaiah uses. Because Isaiah really only gives a couple of explanations for judgment. You don't even know why they're being judged, except for a couple of things that Isaiah really no more than hints at for us. He tells us in verse 16 that in a year, the splendor of Kedar will terminate. And then he tells us that the mighty men of the sons of Kedar will be few. Two things that Isaiah specifically points out that are not able to save these people of Arabia. I don't know if they're things they leaned upon or trusted in, but either way, these things could not save them. One is their splendor, and the other is their might. So let's talk about those two things. I think we find something interesting there. Let's start with splendor. The Hebrew word is kabod. Kabod. It's used 200 times in the Old Testament. Most of the time, it's translated glory. 72 times, you're very familiar with it because it is translated as the glory of the Lord. This is that word for glory. It's defined sort of cryptically with simply the definition of heaviness. It comes from a root word that means heavy, but it's never used negatively. It would be to call a man heavy or weighty in a good sense. Maybe you would understand it when we talk about the stuff a man is made of, right? We talk about that which makes him a weighty, heavy, solid, strong man. Nothing phony about him. Weighty as opposed to flighty. He's solid. That's the idea of the word. It speaks of one's value or one's nature, what they're made of. And that's why it's also used to describe the glory of the Lord, because it speaks of all that he is, the fullness of his presence. And when we talk about humanity, we use it to talk about what we might call the best of a man. That which he would be prone to brag about himself. That which you would consider honorable about a man. If it was his eulogy, It's these things, his kabod, that you would talk about at his eulogy as you tried to talk about what a good human being he was or what a good man he was, that which is noteworthy or honorable or good or the best of that human being. I looked the word up on a Jewish website. I wanted to get a sense of what they had to say. They defined it like this. Kabod is a term with both social and moral implications and stems from the root word for weight. It can mean glory, honor, respect, distinction, and importance. Kabod indicates worth and value. That's the splendor we talk about. Isaiah says that the Arabians had a certain sense of kabod, splendor, glory, which he says will terminate. The other word we look at is the word mighty. It's the Hebrew word gabor. It's used 160 times in the Old Testament, and 99% of the time it speaks of a warrior or a soldier. How many times do you read about David's mighty men of valor? That's the word gabor. Goliath, when he shows up on the battlefield, is called the Philistine gabor, the Philistine champion. It's a word that speaks of strength, strength to fight and strength to win. And what we find out from Isaiah is that God is removing both. The splendor or glory or kabod of Kedar will terminate. It will cease. It will fail. It will be no more. And the mighty, the gabor men of the sons of Kedar will be few. And so, very simply, regardless of what totally is meant here, we understand this, that the judgment of God is falling on Arabia. Regardless of how much splendor or glory they had, it was obviously not enough to save them from the wrath of God. And regardless of how much mighty or gabor they had, it obviously wasn't strong enough to stop the judgment of God. And this is something that is worth us contemplating tonight. What is it that makes a man safe during judgment? What is it that allows a man to face the judgment of God and be safe, both to escape it or to endure it? And we would ask, is it their intrinsic worth? There's a lot of focus put on the intrinsic worth of people today. If you go to a Christian bookstore, which can be a dangerous place to go, or you turn on Christian radio, which is a dangerous station to listen to, you will hear a lot of songs written about your personal kabod, your personal value, your personal worth. Much Christian music today spends far more time talking about what you're worth than it does what Christ is worth. It spends a lot of time talking about how you're enough, and you should be enough, and you're worth it, and your value. That's sociology, that's psychology, that has nothing to do with theology. But it speaks of a man's intrinsic worth or weighty value or glory or honor. And the question is, do men suppose that their splendor or glory or honor is so great that it can exempt them from the judgment of God? That's the question. Do men really count on their own goodness? Do men really boast in their value or merit or worth? Every time a man does that and begins to talk about all the good stuff that he has done, that's precisely what he's banking on. He is trusting in the fact that when I stand before God, my glory, my honor, my splendor, my weight, my worth will be enough to God. It's the very essence of the Pharisee who said, I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. My glory is enough. My weight is enough. If you put me on the scales, there's enough substance to me that I'm acceptable in all that I've done. Other men don't boast in their religious works. Other men boast in their importance in the world. Since Arabia was a pagan country, I think that's where we ought to focus. Can a man assume that he is worth so much in the world that he is actually exempt from the judgment of God? Can a man assume that he is so valuable to the ongoing process of society that he is, you know, basically irreplaceable before God? I'm talking here about the Gandhis of the world, about the rich and powerful, the Nobel Prize winners, the good and honorable people who do great things in life, sort of the pillars of society that are so valuable and good and do such great things. Can such a man rank and boast upon all of his weight and resume and splendor and glory as that which will exempt him from the judgment of God? The Bible emphatically says no. In Psalm 49, verse 16, it says, do not be afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory, kabod of his house is increased. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His kabod, his glory, will not descend after him. Though while he lives, he congratulates himself, and though men praise you when you do well for yourself, he shall go to the generation of his fathers. They will never see the light. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. And we find out from Psalm 49 that what one man might consider his weighty glory, God simply calls it his pomp. It's all fluff. Psalm 52, verse 5, but God will break you down forever. He will snatch you up and tear you away from your tent and uproot you from the land of the living, Selah. The righteous will see and fear and will laugh at him, saying, behold, the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and was strong in his evil desire. Proverbs 11, 4 says, riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. Many examples that it doesn't matter how powerful or strong or glorious or weighty you are in this world's estimation, it is not enough before God. I think one of the classic examples comes in Acts chapter 12. On an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. The people kept crying out, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. It doesn't say he died and was eaten by worms. It's the other way around. How much splendor, glory, does a man need to exempt him from the judgment of God? How much weightiness do you have in your honor and goodness to make you acceptable before the holy God of the universe? I think you're certainly aware that no amount of human splendor or glory is enough to exempt a man from the judgment of God. In fact, we read it in Romans 3, don't we? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If you put God's glory on this side of the scale and your glory on this side of the scale, it will not measure up. Even the best, even the greatest, the splendor of man, the glory of man, even the best of them, does not compare to the glory of God and therefore is not acceptable. One of my favorite stories comes in Matthew chapter 8. Turn over there. I probably say that about all the stories, but this one really is one of my favorites. Matthew chapter 8. I feel a little bad for our Sunday school class. Sometimes they get a little redundant in here, but if they would listen in Sunday school, I wouldn't have to do this. So Matthew chapter 8. Right, Tammy? Verse 5. Matthew chapter 8, verse 5. You know the story. When Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him imploring him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented. Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion said, Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. To another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said to the centurion, go, it shall be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed that very moment. What I love about the story is not just the power of Jesus to heal, and not, oddly enough, not even just the authority of Jesus to heal without even being present, which is, of course, what the centurion proclaimed faith in. But what I really love is the self-evaluation of the centurion. If you read that same story in Luke chapter 7, they include something that Mark does not. And in Luke 7 verse 4, we find out that it was actually a group of Jewish elders that approached Jesus on behalf of the centurion. And in Luke 7 4, when they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, he is worthy for you to grant this to him. So the friends of the centurion, the Jewish elders, come to Jesus and say, he's worthy, you should do it. And yet this man, in verse 8, when Jesus says, I'll go, the centurion said, Lord, I am not worthy for you to come. Now that alone in itself is pretty telling, but it's even more telling when you consider that the word worthy the elders used and the word worthy that the servant used are two different words. The elders used the Greek word axios, which means worthy, but it means worth based on merit or function or action. It would be something earned. For example, Matthew 10:37, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. That's axios. You haven't done it correctly. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. That's a merit-based, a function, an action, axios type worth. And so these elders come to Jesus and say, this centurion has done enough. He deserves it. He has worked hard. In fact, they talk about him building the synagogue and helping in various ways. And they say his resume is full. His weight is real. His glory, his worth, it's good. He's honorable. He deserves you to do this for him. He is worthy, they say. He's done enough. But when the centurion approaches Jesus, he says, Lord, I am not worthy. But he doesn't use the word axios. He uses the word hikonos. And that word doesn't have anything to do with merit. That word has to do with inner sufficiency. For example, John the Baptist used the word in Matthew 3:11. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit, hikonos, worthy to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So when the elders come to Jesus on behalf of this man, they say he's done enough, he deserves it. And when Jesus agrees to go, the centurion says, time out, I am not enough. I don't have enough weight. I don't have enough glory. I don't have enough splendor. If you take the sum total of all that I am and you put it on this side of the scales, I don't deserve it. I am not enough. There is no amount of splendor or glory or honor or worth that you possess which can exempt you from the judgment of God. The splendor of Kedar will terminate. I don't care how glorious you are, it won't last. But that's not the only word that is used. We also learn about their might, and that their might could not rescue them. In Isaiah 30, verse 15, for thus the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, has said, in repentance and rest you will be saved. In quietness and trust is your strength. But you were not willing, and you said, no, for we'll flee on horses. Therefore you shall flee. We'll ride on swift horses. Therefore those who pursue you shall be swift. 1,000 will flee at the threat of one man. You will flee at the threat of five until you are left as a flag on a mountaintop and as a signal on a hill. Goliath was mighty too, and proved to be no match for God. When we talk about this mightiness of God, you understand a different word being used. The word here is the word Gabor, mighty. And you've seen it before. Isaiah 9:6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, El Gabor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. You might be a mighty man, but he is mighty God, and no one can stop him, not even the mighty men of the sons of Kedar. God handles them all. So if you learn a simple thing from this judgment, you learn that they have obviously offended God, so the judgment is being poured out upon them, and you learn that their weight, their glory, their splendor, their honor, all the summation of their goodness was not enough to exempt them from God's judgment. And you find out their might, their strength, their power, their gabor was not enough to eliminate God's judgment. They weren't worth enough, and they weren't strong enough. And what we learn of true of Arabia is true of all men. You're not enough to deserve salvation, and you're certainly not strong enough to keep it away. And to prove that, it is very simple. Don't die. Ever. That's all you have to do. And you'll prove it. It can't be done. You know this about humanity. And the simple point, which is not made to the Arabians, but which is made throughout Scripture and certainly clarified to us in the New Testament, is that if salvation is going to come, it must come from outside of you. It must come from somewhere else. If you're going to have splendor, which is acceptable to God, it must come from one who is worthy. One whose glory does not fall short of God's glory. One whose honor can exempt him from the judgment of God. And this, of course, we see in the person of Jesus Christ. Listen to Matthew 17. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said to him, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." We're thankful for Peter, because we're all Peters. And here you have him on the mountain, and you get to see the glory of Jesus. Transfigured, the veil of flesh removed, and his glory, his weight, his splendor shines forth. And not only is he there, but Moses shows up, which is the pinnacle figure of the Old Testament to the Jews. And Elijah is there, which is sort of like the favorite superhero of their past. And they're all three there, and Peter opens his mouth and says, first, "It's good that we're here too." What a statement. I'll tell you what, I'm going to make three tabernacles. One for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for Jesus. As if they were equals. And all of a sudden, the Father shows up in a cloud and speaks out of a cloud. And I think if you translate the Greek literally, it has to say something like, "Peter, you knucklehead," right? There's only one Peter. Moses and Elijah, as great as they are, they don't measure up. This one, Peter, this is my Son. Listen to him, Peter. This is the glory. You got one shot at salvation. And it won't be through the prophets, and it won't be through the law. It'll only be through this one. In fact, the great verse on this, Hebrews 1:3. "And he," that is Jesus, "is the radiance of God's glory." Do you see that? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but not Jesus. He is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. If you want glory that will exempt you from judgment, it will not be your glory. It has to be Christ's. Only his measures up. He's the only one with the substance that is acceptable to the Father. He's the only one with enough weight to be approved. He's the only one with the glory that is not short of God's glory. And our only shot of escaping God's judgment is if somehow you and I are wrapped in that glory. If we are, we love it, in him. If that glory is imputed to us, that weight is imputed to us. It's the only shot we have at being justified before God. If you approach God in your own splendor, it won't work. Your splendor, like that of Kedar, will terminate. That word means it'll cease to be. All of a sudden, it'll go, right? It's going to burn up like straw in the midst of a fire. It just won't last. It will be gone. It will vanish, and everything you thought was weighty will not survive. You need the glory of Christ. And then we move on to might. Your might is not strong enough to hold off the judgment of God. And so if you are to have might that can endure God's judgment, that must come from Christ as well. It's strength that's only found in Jesus, who, if you'll remember, took the full fury of the wrath of the judgment of God on the cross, carried it down into death, and stepped out the other side. The only one mighty enough to handle the judgment of God. The only one strong enough to endure the wrath of God. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2. And you remember in verse 5 through 8, where the writer of Hebrews sort of laments a peculiar passage. He's been reading Psalm 8, and he finds out in particular in verse 8 that God put all things in subjection under the feet of man. In fact, he says, "You put all things in subjection," and in case you don't understand what's really got the writer of Hebrews perplexed, he gives you a running commentary in the end of verse 8, and he says, "For in subjecting all things to him, He left nothing that is not subject to him. In other words, he just gave you a commentary on the word all. What does David mean when he says God put all things under the feet of man? Well, he means God put all things under the feet of man. But there's a problem in verse 8. We do not yet see all things subjected to him. God put everything under the feet of man, but we don't see it manifested today. I don't control the weather. I don't control animals. I don't have a say in these things. It's not all answering to me. Verse 9, but we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. He might enter the battle. He might take the judgment. He might take the punishment and endure it on behalf of everyone else. Skip down to verse 14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. That's everything we're talking about here. Why did he become human? Because humans die, and he came to face death. And he died, and he took it. The greatest power shot the enemy had, and Jesus overcame. And he rose from the grave, proving he can endure the wrath of God, he can endure the judgment of God, he can endure the penalty of death, he's stronger than the enemy. You don't have that kind of power, but he does. And we love it in Revelation 1:17. John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last and the living one, and I was dead. And behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. You're understanding now the oracles of Isaiah. Isaiah has shown you the judgment of God. It's all around the people of Judah. It's touching every nation. He has shown you that God's judgment is a judgment on sin and on sinners. He is laying them waste, trampling them down as mud in the streets. Isaiah has made it very clear that there are no other saviors except the Lord. He's the only one that can save. No one else is able. He has also shown us that in order to be a participant in his salvation, repentance is required. If you're going to ask him, then ask him rightly. Come to him in repentance. And now he has shown us that trusting in yourselves, trusting in your glory, or trusting in your might to eliminate or escape judgment is a foolish decision. Only Christ is worth enough to escape judgment. Only Christ is strong enough to endure judgment. Run to Christ. He's the only hope. That image is all throughout the Bible. Noah's Ark. Run to him. You're not a good enough swimmer to survive. That parable about the rich man, or not the rich man, the wise man and the foolish man, and one built on a rock and one built on the sand. He's the rock. He's the only one that survives. Jeremiah summed it up as good as any, and we'll close with this verse. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. I don't know exactly what Isaiah's intent was in preaching Arabia to the children of Judah, but it makes perfect sense to us in these senses. I don't know what it is you boast in, what it is you think makes you good or honorable or worthy or weighty, but I promise you, when measured up to the glory of God, it falls flat. And I don't know how strong you are, how tough you are, what your pain tolerance is, or how much you think you can endure, but I promise you, in the face of the judgment of God, it's not enough. There's only one who is. And so if you're boasting in your wisdom or your might or your riches or your, you know, reputation or goodness or resume or whatever it may be, drop it like a hot rock. It doesn't measure up. And if you're just banking on the fact that when that day comes, you'll be able to endure, you won't. Only one could. Jesus did. He's the one we run to and trust in. He's the Savior. And if you're to come to him, come rightly. Come in repentance. Let's pray. Father, we come before you tonight because you are a God, and we come to praise you and exalt you in all things. And Lord, I don't know if we got the full sense of all that you were saying in the Oracle of Arabia, but I do understand the glory of Christ, and I do understand the strength of Christ, and I thank you for that reminder that you have taught us no amount of human glory or splendor can eliminate judgment, and no amount of human might can fight it off, but that we need Jesus. He is the only one whose glory measures yours, and he is the only one whose strength measures yours. The rest of us fall so far short. So tonight, I pray that those who are redeemed can once again glory in Christ, that we can rejoice that we have one who has allowed us to escape judgment. We have one who has made us just in your sight. We have one who clothes us in his righteousness and his splendor and glory, and one who has defeated death on our behalf. We worship you for that. And we pray for those in here who do not know you, who still, for some strange reason, trust in their own goodness or their own strength, that think in some way they're going to be able to handle this whenever they face it. Lord God, we pray that you would send the fear of you into their heart. Every time your glory showed up, there was holy terror. And God, that's what we would pray for. A glimpse of your perfection and a glimpse of your glory, that they, like Isaiah, might realize how badly they need your deliverance. And Lord God, we pray that you would call them to salvation. Lord, we trust in you to do this. It is your work. May you be glorified in the way we respond to your word. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll just set.